August 31st, 2007, started off as just any ordinary day for my son, or our son, and the students at Wheaton North High School. It was a Friday. It was the Friday before Labor Day, so a longer weekend was being looked forward to. It was a Friday night home game, so the Falcons were 1-0 already at that point, so we were looking for another win. It was just a normal day. And then the students were pulled into an all-school assembly. And imagine the shockwaves that went through the auditorium when in walked the 42nd President of the United States, William Jefferson Clinton III, to speak to the students at Wheaton North High School. Mr. Clinton spoke of the history of community service that Wheaton North was known for, and then he called out one student by name, and he invited her to come up to the platform. This was a student who had started a foundation. She had become so concerned for orphans in Africa who were orphans because of AIDS in Africa that she wanted to do something to help them. And her foundation that she had started on her own had caught the attention of some people who were well connected, namely Oprah Winfrey. Oprah had told about her story to the Clinton Foundation, and Mr. Clinton came to give an award, a donation to her foundation, and the following week she actually appeared on the Oprah show and told about her foundation. It was pretty cool for those students. As I said, our son was a junior at the time. He came home that day. And it was interesting, we were band parents, so we had a connection with the band director, and he was complaining. He goes, I could not park in my parking spot today because the president took it. You know? So, but David came home that day, and we were talking about it, and I remember him saying something like this. He said, Dad, there was just something about President Clinton. And he said, Dad, I don't care what anybody's politics are. This man truly had a presence. When he walked in, he kind of took over the room. I've never experienced anything like it. All too often, when we think about leadership, we think about those people who seem to take over the room. We think about those people who seem to be bigger than life, those people who tend to get all the press. And while they're called leaders, and they may find themselves in leadership positions, if we limit our understanding of leadership to the big and the bold and the beautiful, I think we miss some core realities about leadership. In my experience, I've found that many times those who truly lead never really think of themselves as leaders. They're just everyday people who are simply doing what seems natural to do at the moment. I've led several work teams over the years, and one of the things we did when I was in youth ministry is we would take a group of teenagers, but we'd also take a group of adults, and the adults weren't necessarily the parents of the teenagers. And sometimes I ended up being the guardian of like 15 teenagers, which is, you know, prepared me for being a parent of teenagers. But what that did is it provided a unique dynamic. And on one of the trips, we went to Puebla, Mexico. We went to Puebla Christian School, and we did some painting and some minor repairs and all. And one of our guys, one of the adults, was Dennis. Dennis talked to me, and he said, every day I want to work with a different teenager or two. Okay. So, and he said, in the morning, and then two more in the afternoon. So we did that. We had Dennis working with some teenagers different times, and he would ask them questions. He would ask them a lot of questions. He would ask them about their interests, about their hobbies. He would ask them about some of their plans. He would talk to them about their relationship with Christ. And it became one of those things that that night, you know, we'd be getting ready to kind of shut down for the night. And one of the guys, hey, have you worked with Dennis yet? No, not yet. Oh, it's an experience. And all. But he, in a sense, became a very quiet, interested adult voice of leadership in the lives of these kids who were not his kids. When we got back, every now and then I would walk into the sanctuary or we'd be at a church function, and out of the corner of my eye, I'd see a couple of the guys just talking to Dennis, having fun, and I realized a relationship had been built. Dennis showed leadership. Today, we're going to begin a new series. We're going to begin a new series in the book of Nehemiah. And while we are going to be looking for principles of leadership in this book, we're also going to be discovering principles for living as well. You may not know this, this could be a newsflash for you, we're in the middle of another campaign for the presidency of the United States. And there is a lot of chatter and a lot of noise about leadership and policy, etc., etc., etc. Long before we arrived at this date, I had been praying about what I would preach during this particular time in our nation's history. And I kept coming back to the book of Nehemiah. I would invite you to turn to the book of Nehemiah. You're going to find it in your Bible right before Psalms. Now, if you grab a Bible and you just open it, it probably opens to Psalms. That's kind of how it is. And then you go back just three books. Go back past Job, past Esther, and you'll get to Nehemiah. If you hit Ezra, you've gone one too far. You can come back forward a little bit. Nehemiah is an amazing book. It's actually a twin. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Hebrew Bible are one book. They're meshed together. And they are books that deal with three separate returns of the exiles who had been taken away in captivity. The famous name is Daniel was one of those. Now, after 70 years, they started going back. And Ezra 1 through 6 deals with a guy by the name of Zerubbabel, and he took a group back, and they built the temple. And then Ezra went back, and Ezra 7 through 10 talks about that, and he took a group back, and Ezra tried to teach them about the ways of God and how to live now back in the land with the temple. Nehemiah, as it were, is going to lead a third group back, and Nehemiah's job is to go back and to focus on rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem for safety, for security, and then Nehemiah also did other reforms. So Nehemiah is almost like Nehemiah's journal. It's largely written in first person. And so it's as if we're reading his journal as to what took place. In a minute, we're going to dig into chapter 1. We're fortunate because of the way Nehemiah is written and the time frame. We're fortunate because we can draw some details. Nehemiah doesn't tell a lot of personal information about himself, but we can learn some things. Let me just read the first four verses. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and distress and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. We know a couple things, these opening verses. We're told that it's the month of Kislev. And if we take the Hebrew calendar and the Gregorian calendar and try to mesh them up, it would be late November, early December. And we're told it's in the 20th year. And what that means is it's in the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes I. And so we know that he started his reign in about 465 B.C., so we're at 445 B.C., and we know, based on the chronology we have, that it's been about 150 years since Zerubbabel and those very first captives went back, and some of them went back. And so we can conclude that Nehemiah was not born in Israel. He was born in Babylon. He's grown up all his life in the Persian Empire. He's grown up all his life away from Jerusalem. He's in the citadel of Susa. We know that Susa was the winter palace for the emperors of the Persian Empire. And the fact that he's in the citadel tells us probably he's somehow in the court. Now, I know you can read ahead and you know he's very high position, but just from these first verses, we learn that this guy has he might be somebody. In the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 29, verses 4 through 7, God said this to his people. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry, have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. One other thing we can conclude about Nehemiah is somehow during all of this, living in the capitals of the Persian Empire, somehow someone was very faithful to teach him about God and about the ways of God, and to teach him about why they were there. Nehemiah's family had no doubt taken God's message from Jeremiah seriously, and here he is now concerned for those back in Jerusalem. So as we've read, the account opens as his brothers returned from Judah, and Nehemiah asks them about them, and he learns that they're in difficult position. He learns that things are tough. He learns that things are really hard for them. And we need to put this in perspective. He's in the palace in Susa. He's 800 miles away. His life, as we're going to see, is pretty good at this moment. It's quite comfortable in many ways. He is one of the most influential people in the realm, save the emperor. And yet, he's concerned with the people who are 800 miles away. Most of them he probably doesn't even know, and the report bothers him deeply. Look at the description. Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. There is an intensity to their misery. They are vulnerable to attack. They are disgraced. They are facing threats and sharp criticisms from their enemy. And then he goes on to say, the walls are broken down. The gates have been burned with fire. There is no protection. The temple is built. It's not as good as Solomon's temple, but it's still there. It's built, but there's no protection for it. And there's no protection for the people. And look what Nehemiah does. Lots of things he could have done. Oh man, that is too bad. Well, I got to go to work. He could have done that. But notice, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. I sat down and wept. I mourned. I fasted and I prayed. This is the posture of grieving. Nehemiah grieved for his people. In a sense, they were his nationality that were so far away, he didn't have to think about them. But he wept and he grieved and he mourned and he fasted and he prayed. And I learned my first lesson about leadership here. A godly leader has a heart for the plight of others. A godly leader has a heart for the plight of others. It's one thing to care and to grieve over the circumstances of people that you know. But it's a very different level of compassion to have that same sense of grief and care for people you don't know. As I was putting this together, the news broke about yet another school shooting, this time at Appalachia High School in Winder, Georgia. 2 students dead, 2 teachers dead, 9 others injured. The shooter and now his father in custody. And I will admit, I kind of shut down for a moment. Part of it was, God, again? And I had to actually ask God to keep me from being jaded by news like this that just seems all too common. Not to mention, we could go down the list of all the bad stuff that hits the headlines every day. And I had to pray. And I had to ask God not to let me be drawn into political posturing and arguments and debates, but to simply try for a moment to feel what those families are feeling. And I think it requires in all of us a conscious effort to pay attention to and not ignore the plight of others. A godly leader, and you say, well, I'm not a leader. Well, developing godly lifestyle says, I need to have a heart for the plight of others. And I could go on and talk about Ukraine or Gaza or South Sudan or Nigeria and. And even though you don't think yourself as a leader, which we'll talk about in a minute, it's still important to have a heart of a leader and to care for the plight of others. But you say, Pastor Scott, how do we manage? How do we not get overwhelmed as you did to the point of just kind of shutting down and freezing? Well, Nehemiah had no answers. In this moment, at this time in his writing of his journal, Nehemiah has no answers. He has a plan. But he had no plan. He had no grand vision. He had no program. But he had this. Along the way, maybe godly parents and godly other people in his life, he had developed a relationship with God, and that was where he turned. And my second lesson is a godly leader turns to God. Verses 5 through 11, I believe, are a composite of the prayer that was prayed, probably more than once. And it gives us a little bit of how he concluded. But we learn about Nehemiah and his spiritual heart in these words. Let me read them to you. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly toward you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Born in captivity, growing up 800 miles from the temple, trained in the way of the courtiers of the Persian Empire, Nehemiah still was taught about the person of Yahweh. Nehemiah had had truth handed down to him, had had a faith that was strong regardless of his location and his work. And somewhere along the way, it was taught and modeled that when you face that which seems impossible, when you face that which you have no answers, when you face that that seems overwhelming, when you face the thing that could shut you down, you turn to God and you start there. Nehemiah knew and depended on the character of God. Lord, God of the heavens, the great and awesome God. He knew the character of God. He knew to whom he was addressing. He's a loving God. He knew that he was a loving God. A God who's not only loving, but a God who expects his commandments to be followed. And he knew that he was a God who hears and pays attention to his people. Would you know that today? God hears you and he pays attention to you. God sees you and he knows what you need. Nehemiah was banking on that. Nehemiah had been taught the history of God's people and his people too. Nehemiah called them his people. He was aware. Nehemiah was aware of his own sins, but he was aware that he was there in Persia because of the generational sins of those who had gone before him. And so he confesses. He confesses his own sins, but he, again, following the example of Daniel years before him, corporately confesses the sins of the people. He recalls the specifics of God's word. Remember what you said to Moses? He had been taught the Torah. He had been taught the Pentateuch, the first five books. He knew what God had said to Moses because it had been drilled into him. And then Nehemiah asked God to grant him success in the place where he was at the moment. When he didn't know what else to do, Nehemiah turned to God. Nehemiah, no doubt, has cultivated a prayer relationship with God over the years. Notice this prayer. It's not a demanding prayer. It's a prayer of relationship, and it's a request based on the character of God. It's a prayer of courage, asking God to work. It's a prayer of faith, personally, asking God to work specifically on his behalf. And at that moment, he doesn't know exactly how God will respond or if God will respond in the way he desires. And I think that is a great posture for us to have in prayer. We present our requests to God. We hold them up to him in an open hand because God will choose his response and his timing. And we have to trust the goodness of God even when we can't see the results. Nehemiah has buried the lead in chapter 1. He says, I was the cupbearer to the king. A godly leader realizes they are in their position for God's purposes. Cupbearer to the king. The king, we know, is Artaxerxes I. He became king when his father, Xerxes, was assassinated in his own bedchambers by one of his own servants. And so Artaxerxes became the king. And he did what every ancient Near Eastern king usually did. He looked around to see who the potential usurpers to the throne would be, and he had them, shall we say, neutralized. And that included a brother or two. He got rid of anybody that he thought he couldn't trust because he needed people around him that he could literally trust with his very life because one of his father's choice servants was the one who assassinated his father. I don't know how one becomes the cupbearer to the king. I don't know if there's cupbearer school, if, you know, it's cupbearer undergrad, and then you do cupbearer graduate school, and now you're ready. If there's cupbearer training, this is how you taste the wine, this is how you check it. Maybe the cupbearer became an early sommelier who knew. I don't know. All I know is Nehemiah says, I was the cupbearer to the king. And what you and I need to know is the cupbearer was one of the most trusted servants and one of the most trusted advisors in the kingdom. Because the cupbearer, every single meal, every single snack, put his life at risk for the sake of the king. And when there's somebody who's willing to do that for you day in and day out, you kind of trust them. And so he was the cupbearer of the king. He knew he had been placed in this position because he knew that he had the king's ear and he was in a place to make a difference. Would you know this? And you're not going to see it up there. This is a freebie. God is faithful to put his people in the place of his influence for the right time. And that way, and when you believe that, when I really believe that, then I don't need to worry about what's going on, and you pick the place, Wesley and Ellis Street in Wheaton, or at the DuPage County Courthouse, or down in Springfield, or out in Washington, D.C., God uniquely has his people positioned for his influence at the right time. But know this, God has you right where you need to be in this moment. Artaxerxes was considered a pretty good ruler, save all that stuff to kind of, you know, neutralize people. He ruled for 40 years, and most, by and large, historians say those 40 years were peaceful as far as peaceful rules go back in that day. But he was in no way a God-fearing man. He was a pagan king. Considered himself to be, if not a divine representation of his gods, actually a god. And yet he had a great deal of concern. He had a great deal of respect. He had a great deal of trust in Nehemiah. Anyone in any leadership position is fully aware that there is always someone to whom they must answer. One of my kids once, when they were young, asked me, Dad, who's your boss? I said, God? No, really, who's your boss? They knew that I answered to somebody. We all answer to somebody, whether it be a board or a CEO or a manager or a supervisor, a teacher, a principal. Sometimes the people to whom we answer are not necessarily good and godly people. And a godly leader knows that God is at work regardless of the character of others around them. Nehemiah served Artaxerxes. Yes, you would call him a decent man, but he was still a king. He was still a king with the power literally of life and death in his hands. And we're going to see next week the risk that Nehemiah takes. But he knew that God was at work, and he believed that God could work through the man that he was serving. And so he prays, God, give me success in the eyes of this man today. He hasn't defined what success looks like here in chapter 1. And when we look at these books, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, later on the book of Daniel, they're called post-exilic books. When we look at them, we discover that each of those people at different places served in the court of kings who were less than God-fearing. And yet each of those people, Daniel, his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, Benaiah, I think I got that right, I'm close, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, but I try to get their Hebrew names. Daniel and his friends, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, served faithfully under the rule of pagan kings with respect and excellence. They trusted God regardless of who the human leader was. They did not get caught up in the chatter about conspiracies. They didn't manipulate their world for gaining power. They didn't compromise their core faith values, but they stuck to the basics of the teachings of God's word as they knew it, and they trusted God to be God, regardless of the circumstances. Godly leaders have a heart for God. On that ordinary school day, 17 years ago, our son, much of the student body at Wheaton North, were blown away by the charisma and powerful presence of the man who had served as the 42nd president of the United States of America. But when we limit our idea of leadership to stars and celebrities and athletes and politicians or other rich and famous people, we miss a core truth about leadership. One pastor scholar summed it up this way: the truth is that most effective leaders are little known and seldom honored outside the community where they live or the ministry they serve. Leaders are otherwise ordinary people who do what needs to be done in the time and place where God has put them. You may not consider yourself a leader today, and that's okay. But I would encourage you to cultivate the heart of a leader. You see, you and I cultivate the heart of a leader, like Nehemiah, when we genuinely care for the plight of others. We cultivate the heart of a leader when we turn to God first, when we face situations that seem just too big for us. We cultivate the heart of a leader when we understand that we are where we are at this moment by the plan and purpose of God, and He can and He will use us at just the right time. We cultivate the heart of a leader when we truly believe that God is at work, regardless of the character of those around us, regardless of the circumstances. What I learned from Nehemiah in this first chapter is he had the heart of a leader. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this individual, Nehemiah, who was simply doing what was right ahead of him to do. Thank you for these few lessons that we've learned. May we truly cultivate a heart of leadership in our own lives. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak into our lives and show us where you want us to grow, where you want us to change, and how you want us to live our lives in the culture where you've placed us. In Jesus' name, amen.